So a couple of weeks ago, I read an article in the Huffington Post, and it caught my attention. And it went around the Facebook and the blog world, so some of you may well have read it. But in it, there's a blogger and mother, Glennon Melton, protested being told by everyone to seize the day. In her words, that gained some immediate recognition. So she says, every time I'm out with my kids, this seems to happen. An older woman stops us, puts her hand over her heart, and says something like, oh, enjoy every moment. The time goes by so fast. Everywhere I go, someone is telling me to seize the moment, raise my awareness, be happy, enjoy every second, and so on and so on. I know that this message is right and good, but I have finally allowed myself to admit that it just doesn't work for me. It bugs me. This carpe diem message makes me paranoid and panicky, especially during this phase of my life while I'm raising young kids. Being told in a million different ways to carpe diem makes me worry that if I'm not in a constant state of intense gratitude and ecstasy, I'm doing something wrong. I think parenting young ones and old ones, I've heard, is a little like climbing Mount Everest. Brave, adventurous souls try it because they've heard there's magic in the climb. They try it because they believe that finishing or even attempting the climb is impressive. They try because during the climb, if they allow themselves to pause and lift their eyes and minds from the pain and the drudgery, the views are breathtaking. They try because even though it hurts and it's hard, there are moments that make it worth the hard. These moments are so intense and unique that many people who reach the top start planning almost immediately to climb again. Even though any climber will tell you that most of the climb is treacherous, exhausting, killer. They literally cried most of the way up. And so I think that if there were people stationed, say, every 30 feet along Mount Everest yelling to the climbers, are you enjoying yourself? If not, you should be. One day you'll be really sorry you didn't. Trust us. It'll be over too soon. Carpe diem. Those well-meaning nostalgic cheerleaders might get physically thrown from the mountain. As a person who loves hiking mountains, I can well relate to her example of mountain climbing. I love having climbed, but midway up, I'm generally one unhappy person, questioning all of my life decisions that got me to that point. Sometimes, in the midst of things, the last thing we need is someone informing us we're lucky. But we live in a world that loves to tell us how we should be living, how we should be feeling and responding to different events. Every parent I know has been informed by somebody, usually well-meaning, at least we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, in the grocery store, how they should be parenting. Most young adults beginning independent life discover that there are many, many others willing to inform us how we should begin this. And it goes both ways. I've overheard a teenager telling an older man how people should age and how they should live as they age. So it's not just one way. We love to tell each other how to live. And the reality is, even though we sometimes grit our teeth and complain they don't understand, we tend to buy it. We hear it and we accept it, that these voices telling us that this is how you should be, this is how you should respond, this is how you should feel. And you know what? It's incredibly unhelpful most of the time, and usually leads to a sense of guilt and frustration. Here's how the writer, Glennon, continues. I used to worry that not only was I failing to do a good enough job parenting, but that I wasn't enjoying it enough. Double failure. I felt guilty because I wasn't in parental ecstasy all the time. And I clearly wasn't making the most of every moment like the mamas in the parenting magazines seemed to be doing. I felt guilty because honestly, I was tired and cranky and ready for the day to be over. Clearly, carpe diem doesn't work for me. I can't carpe 15 minutes in a row. So a whole diem is out of the question. Realistically, the voices out there giving us so much input are pretty much setting us up for failure. I will never be able to enjoy these first few years in my postdoc as much as people seem to think I should. And I will never be able to do as much as they think I should because I clearly have so much free time that they think I have. somehow I'm failing in their eyes, or not even in their eyes, but just in failing in their perspective, because they have this outside view of what my life should be, but they haven't lived it. Most of them haven't done a postdoc, and even if they have, mine is quite a unique position. So there's no way that we can quite speak that for another person. I talk with my oldest sister a lot about parenting. As I've mentioned, I'm guardian for their kids, so I try and stay very close with those kids. And there's days that she puts herself into timeout. Days when she feels she's been more immature than her sons. Days when everything just goes wrong and she thinks that the safest thing for her eldest son's life is for them not to speak for the next, oh, maybe 5 years, maybe longer. She's homeschooled my oldest nephew up through fifth grade, and this year he entered sixth grade in the public school. And she got a lot of judgment for that decision. When she picks up Kevin from school, and they have these amazing conversations, she knows that it was the right decision for them. She can see how he's growing, how he's maturing, how this is right for where they are. But then she takes my younger nephew to a homeschooling group because he wants to be like his big brother, so he wants to go the same path. And she can feel the judgment weigh in. How could she? Clearly she doesn't love her kids that much, or she would homeschool them all the way through. She's not really a good Christian parent. She's not really cut out for parenting at all. Voices. They're all around us. And they weigh in like Judgment Day pronouncements. Usually first from outside, but eventually from inside. We know what we should be doing to make a good impression. And when we fail to meet those standards, oh, the weight of self-condemnation. And one of the biggest places we feel judged is whether we're busy enough. Or are we just selfish time wasters? And so those are the only two options we seem to have. In one book I was reading, the author observed that many view the statement, "I'm too busy to take on another commitment," as an excuse, not as a valid plea. And so while we'll all readily say, "I'm busy," when we're asked how we are, we're programmed against saying no simply based on being actually physically too busy. That's seen as selfish, as lazy, and as a bad thing. And in churches, I have to say, we're often quite guilty of this. So we give, and we give, and we give because we're taught that it's good to give, and we want to give. And we give and give until our souls are begging for quiet, begging for a cessation of that motion. And so, yes, some do use the excuse, "I'm too busy," simply as an excuse. And that's not what I'm talking about, so please don't hear that. But some of us probably ought to say, "I'm too busy. I can't take on another thing." But we can't get those words out. And I don't know about you, but when I actually manage to say that, then I usually follow it up because I feel so guilty with, "But I can probably do something because I just feel so guilty." Anyone for a good dose of guilt? All you need to do is say no to something it's a good thing. It's helpful. And you say no and suddenly, ooh, that's bad. But this isn't healthy. This living with so many voices in our heads telling us how we should be living and thinking, particularly when, amidst our addiction to busyness, the voices are not necessarily coming from God. In fact, they're usually not. If there's one thing I've spent more time discussing with students in the last year and a half, it's this overwhelming feeling of failure. Whether it's not getting the grade they hoped for, or feeling like they're not proving to be a good enough Christian because they can't study and teach a Sunday school class and volunteer in the downtown East Side and do something else. Everyone seems to be walking around carrying a huge internal banner that says failure. For me, this came to a head during my undergrad, during my orientation to my undergrad. I had applied early decision because I knew it was a good school and thought that would be my best chance to get in, and turns out it was probably true. As they were sitting there in orientation, they're giving us a rundown of our class. And this isn't the exact numbers, but this is what I remember. Something like 50% had been valedictorians of their high school class. Probably another 40% had been salutatorians. That left 10% of us to represent the other 98%. Some 80% had started charity work somewhere in the world. 75% had won national awards for music or for art or for some sports. Many had spent extensive times overseas, knew another language. The accolades went on, and I sank lower and lower and lower in my seat because I didn't fit a single category. While the president was busy extolling how wonderful our class was, I was ashamed. And 4 years later, when I again graduated as one of the plebs, and my housemates all graduated either with cum laude or magna cum laude, I again heard the grand word echo, failure. Now, looking at it now, rationally, I know that a 3.39 from Davidson is a good grade. But emotionally, I can still sometimes feel that scar of failure. I have to say that while I enjoyed my college years, when people wax nostalgic and talk about college as the best years of their life, I don't relate. Even while I was in college, I knew these were not, at least I hoped they weren't the best years of my life. But if you skip ahead about 10 years, I was midway through my PhD studies then, and I was still insecure. I think that's just a fact of being human. Around me are brilliant men and women who seem to have the focus and drive that I lacked. They could grasp German, and I couldn't remember basic noun conjugations. They read books and remembered them and discussed them. I'd be really excited to discover a journal article that was really good, and I'd read it and highlight it and go to file it and discover I had already discovered it 2 times prior and read it and highlighted it really excitedly. It was awkward. And yet somehow this time my insecurity didn't become my identity the same way. Neither was my work my identity the same way. My success on a given day's writing or research didn't seem to shake my confidence quite the same way, because I knew where I was where I was supposed to be, doing what I was supposed to be doing. And I had this unshakable confidence that if God had put me where I was, and if he thought I could do it, then I could, against all evidence. It was like the prayer I gave you this morning that Marnie just reread. I had my mission, and I didn't know where it was going to take me, but I knew enough to trust to get on with my work. And I was set free by that. And I didn't have to spend my time comparing with everyone else. A big part of what made the difference was in seminary, and again in my studies in Scotland, I found a spiritual director. And I learned to listen to God's voice, not all the other voices, including my own voice. My own voice is perfectionistic. It's annoyed at where I see failures. It's very critical. Others' voices can be very encouraging, but their encouragement can actually leave me feeling more like a secret failure. If they only knew what was really going on. How many of you have said that? If they really knew, they wouldn't be so keen. God's voice, on the other hand, became a haven that I ran to. I began my path of spiritual growth partly through reading Linda Dillo's Calm My Anxious Heart, and that's in the bookstore if you want it. And with that, I began to practice the discipline of contentment and hearing God's work in my life and being content. Another one who captured my attention was Brother Lawrence, he who taught me to practice the presence of God. By the end of my time in Denver, I was reading Brother Lawrence at least annually. In St. Andrews, I had a job cleaning for a while, and I took to listening to an audio cast of it in those horrible early mornings. I wouldn't get light till 8:30, and by then I was already done. It was horrible. I learned to rest, to practice the prayer of examine with God each day. I had a prayer nook set up in my apartment, hidden behind the corner of my bed. I actually tilted my bed out so I could create a nook. And I would go and sit there with a lit candle and hide, just hiding from all the comparisons, all the voices. And I began to use my imagination. Like with the written prayers I've given you this weekend, my imagination helped me to get outside the sensation of talking at God to resting in him. Now, it may sound a bit odd, but I'll just let you have an image of what I image, and then you can do what you want with it. But I imagine a huge armchair, kind of puffy. And on it is God. I have no idea what he looks like. I just know that he's seated there. And like a little kid, I can crawl up onto his lap and curl up there in a ball, and I rest there and I'm held. No matter what else is going on, the voices cease, including my own, and I can begin to talk with God in a safe place, and I hear him there. We go through my day, you know, goods and bads, but I'm safe. It's not a place where I feel condemned and threatened and whatnot. And often the position changes, it'll, you know, looks different, but there's some sort of contact. But it's the imaginative exercise of being with God that I've found so essential to stopping hearing all the voices and just focusing on his. The opening verses of tonight's text in Colossians 2 for me, describe what happens in that imaginative prayer time. In Colossians 2, 6 to 7, Paul writes, "So then, just as you have received Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." In those times of sitting on God's lap, I begin to understand on a level that is deeper than the intellectual what it means to be rooted and built up in Christ. And in fact, when I fail to take those moments to root myself in him, I drift farther and farther, becoming more and more aimless and more susceptible to all the different conflicting voices. Like when John writes in Revelation 2, he calls the church at Ephesus to remember their first love. So also, Paul writes here, just as you received Christ, so continue. Remember your first love. The image of being rooted and built up in him echoes all the biblical tree imagery that goes through the whole Bible. You need deep roots that are solid and strong, and you need a sturdy trunk that is able to withstand many things. In the same way, root yourself in Christ, deep roots that can hold through storms. And then you can go from there. But you have to be rooted first. And the more we root ourselves into Christ, the stronger we'll be, strong enough to sift the voices that challenge and condemn. And instead of wearing that failure banner, we're to wear a banner of thankfulness. A very different perspective. So whose voice are you rooted in? Paul then jumps into theology to ground us, to give us that sense of what it is we're rooting into. So in verses 8 to 10, he says, "See to it that nobody takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." While this sounds rather abstract, it's actually a very simple and profound statement. Don't be taken captive by other voices, because they're empty and futile. It is in Christ that the truth resides, for he is truly God among us. Paul should stand as a comfort, because in many ways, he's the New Testament author we can most relate to. He didn't get 3 years of walking around with Jesus. He met Jesus in a conversion moment, and from that point on, he had to make sense of everything that came before. All of his theology, he had to learn anew. All of his prayers, he had to learn anew. And so when he says that in Christ you've been brought to fullness, he means more than just some simple, in Christ you've been saved for some better future. We're looking for heaven somewhere. He uses the perfect tense, a grammatical form that indicates a past action with present consequences. You have been filled, and by consequence you are filled to a fullness. Conversion isn't some sort of one-time deal that, okay, now you've got to figure it out from there. It's a filling that remains. Fills and sustains us into the present and beyond. We let those other voices take us captive. They hide it and they make us feel like we're empty. But the reality is we have this full tank sitting there, kind of looking at us going, why are you ignoring me? I'm here and I'm willing to fill you. It's the truth of Psalm 23, my cup overflows, or Psalm 63 with its assurance of being fully satisfied. Over and over again, the psalmist rejoiced at the fullness that comes from resting in God. Why do we feel like we lack that fullness? Why we crave it in a dry and thirsty land? And why do we let ourselves get to the point of desperation before we'll do anything about it? It's probably because we're seduced by all these other voices that sound more logical, sound more practical, sound more industrious, and voices which generally lead us away from fullness to chaos. And it's brilliant because Paul then immediately responds. In 11 to 15, he affirms the triumph of Christ over all the other things we want to do. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your sinful nature was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it on the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Basically, Paul says, Christ took all the pressures we carry, all the opinions of others, all the opinions we have of ourselves, the sins we've committed, the good we've omitted, everything that gives us that failure banner. Christ took it and he nailed it to the cross for us. He disarmed every power and authority that we would like to listen to. He triumphed over them at the cross. And yet we act like they're our comfort blankets. So we take them back off the cross and wrap them back around us so we know who we are again. I was reminded of here of an image from Pilgrim's Progress of Christian encountering the cross. He ran until he came at a place that was ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below it at the bottom a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came to the cross, his burden loosened from off his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do until it fell into the mouth of the tomb, and I saw it no more. Then Christian was glad and lighthearted and said with a joyful heart, he has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood for a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again until even the tears were sent down his cheeks. Now, just embody that for a moment. Physically stretch your shoulders back and imagine a burden falling off. This is what we get if we meditate on the cross and realize the power of the cross and what Christ actually did to free us from all the powers and all the voices that we have. We don't need to carry them everywhere. He set us free to fullness of life. As Paul writes elsewhere in Romans 8, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Now I ask, if it is God who justifies, why are we the ones who are condemning? Usually condemning ourselves.
The work of the cross is powerful for freedom. But the problem continues to run deep that Paul is dealing with in Colossians, because the voices sound good, and they're everywhere around us. Paul continues in 16 to 23, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disquiet you. Such people also go into great detail about what they have seen, and their unspiritual minds puff them up with idle notions. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as Christ causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spirits of this world, why then do you live as if you belong to this world? Why do you still submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." So in that passage, verses 16 and 19 divide into two pairs of verses describing two types of people who love to meddle. 16 to 17 describe those who carefully moderate everyone's obedience according to regulations. Did you attend the potluck? Were you at church every Sunday this year? Did you skip for a good enough reason? I don't know. That one didn't work. I mean, they love to look at all the regulations of things you should be doing and catalog whether you're holy enough. Did you mark Lent? Did you fast? In my sister's case, are you homeschooling? How spiritual are you, these people ask. And they're judging from the external rituals and actions. And Paul warns against letting them and allowing their voices to have weight with us. As Samuel was told when he anointed David, God judges from the heart while man judges from the external. Likewise here, Paul reminds that the reality is in Christ, who has already been declared to be our source of fullness and our freedom. So judgment can't be based on being a vegetarian, or whether one drinks wine, or any other externals. Those voices that condemn us for failing to do enough are not the voices we should be listening to. Likewise, verses 18 and 19 warn against heeding the voices of the super spiritual. Those who always have such amazing stories to tell about how they met God and how they've prayed and this wonderful spiritual life, and they equally manage to communicate that you're less spiritual than they are, because they're so profound in all their stories. So you can be handed a failure banner by those who condemn you for not practicing an evident enough Christianity, or you can be damned with a failure banner by those who flaunt over you with their spiritual perfection. Of this latter group, Paul actually condemns them as the unspiritual ones, which is not how we usually rank things. A true reading of the situation switches that around. But to be fair, in our Christian walk, we're trying to navigate this by comparison. So like, we don't necessarily know what we're doing, so I tend to judge how well I'm doing by this looks like the right things to be doing at this point. And so there is a sense of trying to find a normative way to do things. And the Christian norm is to be really, really busy. And so if I'm going to be spiritual, then I should be even busier. I need to get a hang of all of the things that make me look spiritual, usually through doing more things, praying more publicly, whatever. Our culture values busyness, and if I'm to have this righteousness that surpasses even the scribes and Pharisees, then I should probably be way busier than just our culture. But Ruth Barton warns in her Invitation to Silence and Solitude, the most sobering danger when we get so busy we become almost dangerously tired is that I can be very, very busy and look very, very important, but be unable to hear the quiet, sure voice of the one who calls me beloved. the doing doesn't necessarily get us to that voice. The busier I become, it makes it hard. At Regent, I definitely want to prove to them they did the right thing to hire me. And then, of course, I have my stated interest in social justice from working in James, but I'm not doing anything downtown, and I feel the sense of judgment from, I don't know that it's there, but I feel it from the students, that clearly it's kind of a hypocritical interest because I'm not practicing it. And I feel this call to be doing and doing and doing, and I end up with no direction because I no longer hear the voice of the one who took all that condemnation and nailed it to the cross and calls me beloved. So what then? Is life just kind of do your best and wander through and hope you're navigating it correctly? And what do we do with the sense that we've got to kind of judge how we're getting along by looking at others? This is where verse 20 comes into its beautiful importance. Just as Christ nailed all that condemns us to the cross, so we have also died, and this reality should be freeing. We are not bound to participate in the world's popularity contest, nor even the church's spirituality contest. As Paul celebrates in Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourself get bound again in a yoke of slavery. Now, all this circles back to the list I had you write or think about this morning. Over the next few weeks, I'd ask you to sit with God and ask him to sift with you those things that are truly part of the season you're in, truly the work that he has you to do in this time, and which call for faithfulness in the doing. And which are the things that you're doing in fear of judgment by others, or caught in the appearance of wisdom with its self-imposed worship, its false humility, and its harsh treatment of the body? Where are the things you're doing because you feel like you ought to be doing them, but are done from guilt and as a response to voices other than God's? I've had to sit with this feeling of judgment about not doing social justice and realizing that right now I'm called to learn how to teach, and I'm called to this job at Regent, and faithfulness to what God has me called involves a not doing. And I hope that someday a season will come when I can be doing again in that area, because I do care about it. But right now, faithfulness requires not doing. And that's not in our vocabulary. Trust me. It's not in mine, at least. Where in all of the things you have doing do you hear that still small voice of Jesus calling you his beloved? Can you hear it? Or has it gotten lost in everything? Repeatedly, Scripture calls us to rest in God. So you have Psalm 62, truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Or Psalm 91, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 116, return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. And there's a lament in Isaiah several times where God says, this is the resting place. Let the weary rest. This is the place of repose. But they would not listen. And again in Isaiah 30, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Isaiah's laments remind me of our generation with our frantic desire to do while God is calling us to rest. We will have none of his promise of rest. How foolish are we? Isaiah gives us this picture of what God is trying to draw us towards. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest in a wildly uncertain world right now. And I just discovered that Vancouver and San Jose are both ranked among the most unaffordable cities. Places people want to live, but the cost is brutal. These pictures of rest, of security, are beautiful. And Jesus, whom Paul proclaims as the deity in bodily form, who fought death, sin, legalism, judgmentalism, and the misguided condemning voices on our behalf, and won, gives us one of the most profound pictures of this in Scripture. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Within those verses, Jesus promises twice rest as the outcome of following him. Why do we think we can please him by doing more and more, by looking more and more spiritual? Maybe, just maybe, we're listening to the wrong voices. We've unconsciously accepted the world's standards for what we should be and do. And we've lost that inner buffer of a soul at rest in its Savior, acting like the confused person of James, a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The more we sit quietly with God, the more we will learn to evaluate each decision, each yes or no, that we need to make by hearing his quiet voice saying, yes, this is what I made you for. No, that's not for you to do. And we will find rest for our souls. Tonight's prayer comes from the 17th century philosopher Pascal. He was a brilliant mathematician, and upon meeting God in a visceral experience, he turned to theology and philosophy. Now, part of why I included this prayer tonight is he did this turn in focus against the advice of all the voices around him. Everyone thought he should keep doing math, and he did, but his focus turned. And he heard what God was calling him to, and his pensées remain one of the most profound works of spiritual literature because he followed the voice of God over the voice around him. He also learned the lesson of this morning that life is short. He was ill when he was 18, and he only lived for another 20 years, and those were spent in a lot of pain. He died when he was only 38. But he left us a massive legacy because he prioritized the work he should do. And he followed the voice of God. I have to admit, this is a prayer that I have in front of me quite often, but I'm not always brave enough to pray it. So I'm going to read it out loud tonight as a statement of, Lord, keep working in me so that I will be brave enough to pray it. But it is one that I find profound for focusing on what God calls us to. If you want to put it up, you can, or not. But it's in your notebook. Like a true Christian, help me to acknowledge you as my Father and my God in whatever circumstances you place me. For no change of my circumstances can ever alter your will for my life. You are the same, though I may be subject to change. Lord, I confess that I esteemed health as a good, not because it's a means of serving you, but because with it, I could exercise less self-restraint and self-discipline to enjoy the things of this life and to better relish its fatal pleasures. Grant me the grace to rectify my reason and conform my feelings to your ways. So may I count myself happy in affliction, so that while I'm incapable of external actions, you may so purify my thoughts that they may no longer contradict your will. Thus may I find you within myself, while my bodily weakness incapacitates me from seeking you without. I pray neither for health nor sickness, life nor death. Rather, I pray that you will dispose of my health, my sickness, my life, and my death for your glory, for my salvation, for the usefulness of the church and your saints, among whom I hope to be numbered. You alone know what is expedient for me. You are the sovereign master. Do whatever pleases you. Give me or take away from me. Conform my will to yours, and grant that with a humble and perfect submission and in holy confidence, I may dispose myself utterly to you. May I receive the orders of your everlasting provident care, and may I equally adore whatever comes from you. As you go tonight, well, we're going to sing first, but may you all find rest in the victory that Christ wrought tonight and hear him calling you, beloved.